Well, turn with me to James chapter 1, starting at verse 1. My sermon today is entitled, Count It All Joy, in which we'll look at the first five verses of the book of James. And the big idea is the purpose of trials is to produce maturity of faith. Well, let me start by asking, how many of you want to be healthy? Okay, I see some of you don't. A little surprising, but okay. Well, I think we all do, whether you raised your hand or not. We all want to know if we're healthy, and how do we know? Well, one way is we go to the doctor, don't we? And we have a checkup, and likely they'll do some blood tests, and they'll figure out where we might be at risk. Then if you're like me, the doctor will probably tell you to, what, eat less red meat, no more sugar, reduce your fat, and don't eat anything else that tastes good. But of course, he'll tell us to exercise, almost always, right? We need to exercise more. So if we follow their advice and practice good habits, our health may improve and we may become stronger. If we exercise regularly, our strength and endurance will gradually increase, which may encourage us to do more, or at least be more consistent in our efforts. We may even look on our efforts with joy and happiness. In contrast, without regular checkups and blood tests, we don't know the status of our health, and without exercise, our bodies will weaken and deteriorate. And as we're exposed to diseases or possibly injuries, our bodies will be less prepared to respond, won't they? We won't be as strong as we could be to fight off those inevitable attacks on our bodies. And so instead of joy, we may feel defeated, frustrated, disheartened, weak. Well, in a similar way, today's scripture teaches us that we need spiritual exercise too. Our faith needs exercise, just like our bodies, so that we can properly respond to life's challenges that God allows. You've likely heard these scriptures before. They're probably fairly familiar, especially that first phrase, count it all joy. Well, count what? We're to count it as joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And we might call those trials spiritual exercises for our faith. And paradoxically, when the trials come, God commands us to consider it pure joy. We'll see that these trials will be used to help us assess and increase the maturity of our faith. So as we explore these scriptures, James will give us four imperatives, and these are in your outline, four imperatives that lead to the maturing of our faith. The first one is consider trials as an occasion for joy. Consider trials as an occasion for joy. And the second one is know that trials have a purpose of building endurance and maturity of our faith. And three, we are to surrender our wills to let the trial complete its work of maturing our faith. Surrender our wills. And fourth, we're to ask for wisdom to respond with maturity to the trials. Well, let's jump in now to verse 1, where he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Well, first we see that the author is James. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. Interestingly, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus' resurrection. But after the resurrection and ascension, Scripture tells us that James became a key leader and pillar of the Jerusalem church Well, and continuing on, what else do we learn about James? Well, we learn that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant is important. You'll see it translated probably in your various Bibles as servant, slave, or some translations may say bond servant. And that gives us an important clue about what James knew about himself. He considered himself not just a slave, but a bond servant. So what's the difference between a slave and a bond servant? Unlike the slave, the bond servant is one who voluntarily commits to serve his master for life. And we see this in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. You don't need to turn there, but it describes this type of slave servant who is at the end of his servitude and about to be free. It says there, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. And then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." That's Exodus 21, 5 through 6. So unlike the negative connotation we definitely should have about the word slave or servant, it's with the highest dignity that this word is used in the New Testament of believers who willingly call themselves bond servants to live under Christ's rule as his devoted disciples. Paul called himself a bond servant, and guess what? So did Jesus, as we learned last week in Philippians 2:7. Same word. And to whom is James a bond servant? What's it say? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the key point of verse 1. Part of being spiritually healthy and growing in maturity is first understanding our position and who it is that we serve. And James tells us that is exactly what he knows about himself. And if we're believers, then we too need to know our position as willing servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is critical if we're to respond maturely to the trials James tells us we will face. Do you know your position as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that we will serve either God and Jesus or Satan. It's only two choices. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Well, now that we know a bit about James, let's finish verse 1 by looking at the recipients to whom he writes. James wrote to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 12 tribes is just a synonym for Jews, but these were the persecuted Jewish Christians scattered outside of Palestine throughout the Roman Empire. They are dispersed abroad, or literally they are in the dispersion. And you may hear the word diaspora. That's who these people were. And you can find more about it in Acts 8 and 12, where we see the fledgling church as it grew, faced more and more persecution, fleeing their homes in Jerusalem to escape that persecution. They dispersed throughout the empire, and then we're told in Acts 8:4 that as these believers went, they preached the word to fulfill Acts 1:8, where the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. But they were under tremendous persecution, and they needed encouragement. They needed exhortation to stay faithful. And I want you to put yourself in their position as Jewish believers. As Jews, they would be rejected by the Gentiles. And as Christian Jews, they would be rejected by their own people, the Jews, unbelieving Jews. And so it's with a pastor's heart that James sends his greetings in this letter to his brethren, strewn throughout the Roman Empire. But he's writing to us too, isn't he? Like the dispersed Jews, we also are not in our true home. Where's our true home? Heaven, that's right. It's heaven with the Lord Jesus. And so James is writing to both those first century persecuted Jewish believers and to us. He writes to encourage us and challenge us to grow and mature in our faith through the difficulties of this life as we wait to be called home. Well, that brings us now to verses 2 through 4. So look with me there, please, which is the heart of this passage today. And in verse 2 is that famous phrase, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So as I mentioned, James lays out four imperatives that lead to the maturing of our faith. And we see the first one here in verse 2, where he says, we are to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Incidentally, that word count is the same word we saw last week in Philippians 2:6. Where Jesus did not count or consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Same word. So what does James mean by count? Well, it means to consider or esteem something highly. It has less to do with our emotions and more to do with how we evaluate things in our mind as good or bad. It's like when you go to the grocery store and you're evaluating perhaps apples. Some are good, some are bad. So we see that James is commanding us to evaluate or count these occurrences of trials all joy. Well, what in the world does James mean by joy? Well, biblically, joy just means the experience of gladness or to be favorably disposed to something. For example, we are joyful when we consider God's grace and favor towards us. But James doesn't just say count it as joy. But what does he say? We're to count it as all joy, or some of your translations may say pure joy. Well, what does that mean? Well, James doesn't just mean worldly, temporal happiness. Instead, all joy implies a spiritual, enduring, complete joy, not in the trial itself, but in the Lord who is sovereign over all things, including the trials. God's sovereign over the trials, right? But this is difficult for us to grasp when we see the word joy. We conclude we're supposed to be happy about the current difficulty or trial. But again, it's not so much the trial itself. The imperative is to evaluate the trial in light of who God is and what God is doing through that trial in our lives. The Lord shows us a great example of this, and we see it in Hebrews 12:2, where we see these words, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I think you quoted that today, didn't you, Eric? Well, David also proclaims joy. Here's another example we find in Psalm 71. At trials he went through at the hands of wicked men, and here was his response. This is Psalm 71, 23 to 24. "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Well, so far we've learned that James commands us to count it all joy. And the it I've already talked about is when you meet the trials of various kinds. So what does he mean by trials? We see that word and we may have some connotation, but what does it really mean? Well, John MacArthur helps. He says, this Greek word connotes trouble or something that breaks the pattern of peace or comfort or joy or happiness in our lives. The verb can mean to put someone or something to the test with the purpose of discovering the person's nature or that thing's quality. Long definition, but in this context, it says the word has the sense of tests that the Jewish Christians were facing through religious persecution, exploitation by the rich, and other trials that James explains throughout the book of James. We'll discuss more of that in verse 3. But for now, note that James doesn't say, if you meet trials. What does he say? When you meet trials. It isn't that we're to be joyous for trials, but when they inevitably happen. We aren't commanded to look for trials. Hear me in this. You're not supposed to go look for trials. That would be stupid. But we expect trials, don't we? Because Jesus tells us we should. He says this in John 16, 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Well, let's continue in verse 2. James says, we're going to meet trials. The word James uses may also be translated, you'll see this in various versions, as encounter or fall into. It's an interesting word that we may not immediately grasp. The word means to fall into the midst of something and be totally surrounded by it, like falling into a den of robbers. The sense is we don't just have trials, we are totally surrounded by them. And that makes sense given the audience of dispersed Jews to whom James was writing, who were under tremendous persecution. They may have felt totally surrounded by their trials, and you may too. James knew that about his dispersed brethren, which is why he starts his letter as he does, to encourage a mature evaluation of the trials, because they have a purpose, and he'll explain that more in verse 3. But let's summarize verse 2. We are surrounded by tests or trials, or when we are surrounded by tests or trials, we are to consider, count, or evaluate those tests with conscious effort. It takes effort. And esteem them highly. Or as I put in the introduction, the first of the four imperatives that lead to the maturing of our faith is to consider trials an occasion for joy. Now, if we stopped there, we would call James crazy, wouldn't we? Is he really telling us to just suck it up and pretend we like the trials we're going through? Is he commanding us to stoically accept persecution or the loss of a job or a serious illness? Is that what he's asking us to do? No. No. James does not suggest that Christians facing trials will only respond with joy, as if we're commanded to never be sad by our difficulties. No. His point, rather, is that trials should be an occasion for genuine rejoicing. The sense is that our response, opposite to our normal human response to the trials, is to consider the trial with joy. Because as bondservants of God, we know whom we serve. We know God is sovereign and that he has a purpose for us in the trial. Romans 8:28 says that, doesn't he? Or doesn't it? It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Warren Wiersbe summarizes this section, I think, very well. Let me read this to you. He says, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count trials all joy. If we live for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. Job had the right outlook when he said, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And so while we can certainly be sad or frustrated with a trial, we are commanded, yes, it's a command, to evaluate the trial in light of what God is doing for us. We can say as bondservants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I don't know every purpose of this trial for me. But I do know you have a purpose. And that allows me to joyfully trust and serve you. Well, let's keep going. Let's look at verse 3, where James explains the purpose I just mentioned that accounts for this joy. Verse 3 says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We've looked at the first imperative, consider trials as an occasion for joy, but why? Why can we do that? Well, we find the answer in this verse where we see the next imperative in the maturing process. Know that trials have a purpose of building endurance and maturity of our faith. James reminds us that as bondservants of God, we already know something. We know something. And what do we know? We know that the trials we inevitably meet are to test our faith. And the trials aren't randomly happening to us as much as it may seem as it is, as they are. And the Apostle Peter reminds us of this. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, he says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When we meet trials, James teaches us that the purpose is for the testing of our faith. Well, what does he mean by testing of our faith? Well, the word test means to find something approved or genuine after the testing. We find then that the trials will prove that our faith is genuine. Don't you want to know that? Well, think about gold being heated in a crucible. You've probably seen pictures of that. And what happens? The impurities float to the top so that they can be removed. And what's the result? Pure, genuine, approved gold. Well, similarly, when we come through the crucible of a trial in our life, it reveals flaws in our response or weaknesses in our faith so that God can address them with the goal of making us more like Jesus. Remember I said if we want to know we are healthy, we need to let the doctor run some tests to prove it. Well, that's what God is doing for us by allowing tests in our life. He's putting us through the process called sanctification. That's the process where God slowly helps us transform our minds and our behaviors to be conformed to the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we can consider trials all joy. We know the reason for the test is to help us have a more mature faith. And God graciously shows us where our faith and trust in Him may need to be strengthened so that we'll be spiritually stronger for the next trial. This is how God lovingly helps us grow in our trust and devotion to Him as His bondservants. Our maturity is of great concern to the Father, and it should be to us as well. And so He allows the trials to show us where we're not mature, where we trust in our own strength, our own abilities, our money, our possessions. And those things cause us to fail the test if we depend on them too much. And He wants us to grow up to be bondservants with mature faith. You know, in 2022, a couple of years ago, I needed such a test. I'd been managing a department for my job for about 20 years, and they eliminated the department. I lost my job, and if you've gone through that, it can be a real test of faith. You question yourself and God, why did this happen? What do I do next? But sometimes as God walks through the trial with us, and He does, we may not see the lessons until some time passes. And that was the case with me. As I reflected on that, God was showing me that I was relying too much on the job, the income, and yes, the perks and prestige that came with that role. But you know what? It also came with a lot of stress and worry because I was depending so much on that job, but not enough on the One who provided it. I wasn't completely ignoring God, but He took the job away to wake me up and remind me that all I have is from Him. Money, time, abilities. So He took the job to make that crystal clear. And God is gracious, though, isn't He? After just a few weeks, He provided a much better job at the company. But it's not what you might think. It was a job that had lower pay, no perks, no prestige, but a whole lot less stress. God knew I needed the trial of losing a job so I would refocus my reliance on Him and remind me of His constant provision in my life. And so while I didn't like that test while I was going through it, I can look back now and rejoice in it because the lessons God taught me strengthen my faith in Him. Well, knowing the trials are tests of our faith, James also tells us we know the tests have a result. And what's that result? Steadfastness. Your versions may say endurance or perseverance or patience. The word means remaining under, especially as God enables the believer to remain under the challenges He allots in life. That takes patience. And these tests teach us how to maturely and patiently endure the pressures of the various trials we face throughout our life, big and small. As we successfully navigate each trial, our faith is strengthened. We get progressively stronger so that we can persevere through the next attack from the enemy. Think Job. He knew new attacks, didn't he? This will build confidence in the genuineness of our faith and our ability to respond maturely to future trials in our service of the Lord as bondservants. You know, years ago, I used to run marathons, 26.2 miles. I couldn't do that now if I was being chased by a pack of wolves. But when I was 50, I had some partners that liked to run, and they encouraged me and others in the group to run a marathon. And I said, you guys are crazy. Why did I say that? Because I had no experience in taking on that challenge. Why would I? I didn't know how to do it, and I didn't have any confidence that I could do it without some training and testing to prove that I could. And so I joined a running club with those guys, and there we had the training and the testing. We started slowly with small running goals and challenges, and then over time, more miles were added to our runs. And our coaches would add challenges to us, like spending Saturdays running up and down hills. Man, I hated that. And along the way, we would include speed drills and education on diet and nutrition and shoes and clothes. All the while, we were gaining strength mentally and physically in preparation for the trial of our first marathon. It took about 3 to 4 months of consistent training, and sometimes I hated it with a passion. Sometimes I loved it because I saw the progress. And finally, I was able to run my first marathon. I ultimately ran 5 before I learned I really was crazy and stopped. After all, if you want to go 26 miles, that's why God gave us wheels on cars. But I think you see my point. Like our trials in life, the marathon training progressively presented me with more and more opportunities to gain strength, gain experience, and gain confidence. The training gave me the mental strength and confidence to endure the pain and fatigue of a marathon. That's what James says God does for us. He allows trials in our lives so that our faith grows, resulting in endurance for potentially more and more difficulties in our lives. Just as we must exercise our muscles to grow physically stronger, God uses trials to exercise and strengthen our faith as we serve him as bondservants. That's why we can face the trials with joy, because we know God uses them for our benefit by strengthening our faith in him. Job said this, as I mentioned earlier. He said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Well, so far we've seen 3 verses and 2 of the imperatives. The first imperative, consider trials as an occasion for joy. The second, know that trials have a purpose of building endurance and maturity of our faith. And now James gives us the third imperative in the maturing process. We are to surrender our wills to let the trial complete its work of maturing our faith. Look with me at verse 4. It says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This verse is probably the most confusing verse of the whole section. Let's go through it. James told us in verse 3 that the testing of our faith produces endurance or steadfastness. Now he challenges us to surrender our natural desire to avoid trials and the endurance we receive from them and trust that they will produce something more in us. He challenges us to let the endurance we gain, from the trial have its full effect, or literally its perfect work or perfect result. We don't like that word perfect, do we? We like to say nobody is perfect, meaning none of us is flawless or without defect, which is certainly true. But that isn't the meaning of the word used here. It means having reached its end, complete in all its parts. It's perfect because it has reached its end and is complete. The NIV might be a more helpful translation. It says, let perseverance finish its work. Because that seems to be what James is trying to tell us here. God is working on us to build Christ-likeness in us. And through the trials, we gain endurance that has a long-term result. So we need to let the trial finish its work. And what is that result? What is that Well, look at the last phrase in verse 4. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, there's that word again, perfect. Many commentators equate this with the concept of maturity, and I've been using that word throughout, maturity. James emphasizes the concept of maturity by adding the word complete. The goal is to be completely mature in every part. And he emphasizes the concept with the last phrase, lacking nothing. So James is saying the endurance we gain will be full grown, of full age, and mature, especially in the completeness of Christian character God is building in us through trials. James challenges us to let the endurance learned from the trials produce the ultimate benefit of a stable, mature, godly, and righteous character. So instead of resisting, we must trust God by letting the trials build that steadfastness and patience. And if we do, our faith in Him will mature. At the end of our life, when we are called home to our true home, our faith will finally be perfect and complete, and we will lack nothing. Well, the big idea today was the purpose of trials is to produce maturity of faith. And we've seen those first three imperatives that lead to that maturing of our faith. Consider trials as an occasion for joy. Know that trials have a purpose of building endurance and maturity. Surrender our wills to let the trial complete its work of maturing our faith. And we've learned that as bondservants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we have faith. We're believers, so we have faith. But our faith needs to be tested to prove it's genuine and mature, lacking nothing. And God allows tests in our lives to show us where our faith needs to be strengthened so we can endure those trials with patience. But as believers, we know God has a purpose for the trials, namely the maturing of our faith. And James challenges us to consider the trials all joy. Now, if you or someone you know is going through a trial, and as an elder, I know I hear about a lot of the trials you're going through, I hope you can find encouragement in these opening verses of this letter from James. I know trials are difficult, and James isn't asking you to pretend they aren't or to stuff down your emotions. In fact, he anticipates this difficulty with the final imperative, and that is, ask for wisdom to respond. Ask for wisdom to respond with maturity to the trials. Look with me at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, while you can certainly ask God for strength or help as you go through the trial, and you should, we're challenged to ask Him for wisdom first. Why? Because we need wisdom to accomplish these imperatives. Without wisdom, how can we consider trials as an occasion for joy? How can we know that trials have a purpose of building maturity in faith? How can we surrender our wills to let the trial complete its work of maturing our faith? We need wisdom to see trials as the opportunities they are that God gave us to mature our faith. Wisdom helps us understand how God uses these situations for our good and His glory. So I encourage you to ask God for wisdom along with strength and help. If you're going through a trial today, ask Him, what does He want you to learn? What areas of your faith need to be strengthened? You can rely on Him to give you the wisdom as He walks with you through the trial. And He does walk through the trial with you. This process of maturing our faith outlined by James is a process that'll be lifelong, won't it? We'll all go through this at different speeds, with different trials, as God lovingly helps us mature. I asked you, do you want to be healthy? Well, do you want your faith to be healthy as much as your body? Then I challenge you to meditate on the imperatives James gives us in his letter on how you can grow in your maturity when you meet the various trials God allows in your life. I'll close with this. I think First Peter sums it up best. In 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9, he says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls."